series of lessons. Those that are here for the Bible class hour, you know the caliber of the lessons that we're going to hear this week. Brother Dickey has been teaching Bible, preaching the gospel for many years. He's also an elder, I believe, at the Antioch congregation, or maybe it was in the past. It's a smaller congregation, and so I was thinking maybe the eldership is not there anymore. But a faithful worker in God's kingdom, also, though, is a professor. Earned his doctorate, I believe, in the field of psychology, teaches in the behavioral sciences, and so has, over the years, amassed a great deal of information, expertise, and the issues of that we'll be talking about this week. His classes, he has the reputation for being one of the most difficult, or the most challenging, I should say, challenging professors. He employs all those knowledge of psychology to create the most difficult multiple choice test I've ever taken in my life. You'd leave dazed and confused. But the students would step up to the challenge and really enjoy his classes. The topics for this week, why they're so crucial. One of the most influential religious documents was Martin Luther's larger confession. It begins, "What is the chief end of man? To glorify God and enjoy Him forever." Okay? Parents, every cartoon, every movie that your kids see, do not in any way have that as their basis, to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. They all are created from this humanistic, they're based in those values that he's going to talk about this week. We're blessed to live in an area of the country where school teachers may be believers, but the curriculum that have been created for schools in America, based in humanism, the things he's going to talk about. And so this is the battle that we're up against. And so he's taken the time to develop these lessons to address individually the things that we are fighting in this culture. And so each of us need to listen. Parents with children need to listen. And I would say probably the thing they're most proud of, they have four children who are wonderful kids. Stephanie and I have had the pleasure of knowing them even from when they're little, and they're faithful Christians today. And so I'd even say, parents, if you have a parenting question, I know they would love to assist you in any way. If you have some question of advice of raising your child, they're experts in that as well. With no further ado, Brother Dickey.
Well, good morning. I am delighted to be with you all. I appreciate the invitation of the elders to come and to share these lessons with you and to study together from God's Word over the next few days. Delighted to renew acquaintances, of course, with a number of you. I've known the Craigs for a number of years, and of course, in the 20th century. I get confused. I talk about, you know, back in the past century, but now the past century is the 20th century, and we're in the 21st century, and things move ahead. Certainly they have in Tampa, Florida, where we're from. There was an article in the paper not too long ago about the retirement community, Sun City Center down in Tampa, Florida. Lots of retirement areas there. Lots of people look forward to retiring down to sunny Florida when they have reached that age and situation in life. And they described that quite a bit in the paper, but this particular article was trying to suggest how wonderful Sun City Center was. And as part of that, they quoted the message on the answering machine of one couple there. And if you call them up and they don't answer the phone, their answering machine says something to the effect, "We're either in the pool or we're playing golf or we're in the jacuzzi sipping wine." And that suggests to many people, of course, the good life, the life for which they have worked their entire life, so that for a few years they might enjoy that kind of a situation. This is really kind of a working definition of that ism which we're going to cover this morning. That is hedonism. Hedonism, in which we talk about the idea of pleasure and serving pleasure and pleasure being the goal of life. Hedonism is a Greek word. We don't use that word particularly very much, but I think most of you are familiar with the idea of hedonism. If not by the term, at least certainly by the idea that that's what most people think is the focus of life, or at least they're too much enticed by this idea of trying to be happy, of find happiness. Now, not all happiness is hedonistic. Not all happiness is just sought as if it were the end-all and be-all of life. Not all happiness can be condemned, and we surely wouldn't want to fall into that category. The Bible, in fact, talks about how it is that we might be happy. Ecclesiastes chapter 2 and verse 24. Of course, as you know, studying the book of Ecclesiastes, you've got to be careful whether it's reflecting the bad side of philosophy of life or the good side. But here in Ecclesiastes 2 and verse 24, we're told nothing is better for a man than that he should eat and drink, and that his soul should enjoy good in his labor. And this I saw was from the hand of God. Not that a man should focus on eating and drinking. That would be hedonism. But that eating and drinking should be an enjoyment of the good that it is in his labor. We think very frequently about that expression. The sleep of the laboring man is sweet. And it is sweet precisely because he has worked toward that, not because he's made the sleep the end-all and the be-all of his life. In fact, those who aim just to find sleep and rest and relaxation will find pretty quickly that it is not very pleasurable at all, that they have been cheated out of that for which they sought. So it is with most of the pleasures of life. But we are designed, and God has offered to us a life that we can enjoy. In Proverbs 5 and verse 18, rejoice with the wife of your youth. Live joyfully with the wife whom you love. In Ecclesiastes 9 and verse 9, all the days of your vain life which he's given you under the sun, all your days of vanity, for that is your portion in life and in the labor which you perform under the sun. God has intended that some aspects of life should be a source of happiness for us in the right proportion, of course, and not just as that which we seek for its own sake. Pleasures for which we seek directly sometimes turn out to be really sort of destructive to us, as in Luke chapter 8 and 14. And that particular telling of the parable of the sower reminds us that there are some people on whom the seed has fallen, that is the word of God planted in their heart, and are choked out with cares and riches and the pleasures of life, and thus they bring no fruit to maturity. That is, they have focused too much on the pleasures. They have too many pleasures in life. And because of the focus on pleasures and the excess of pleasures in their life, there's no room for the seed to grow. There's no developing spirituality that is what is really the focus of life. There is this kind of destructive sort of focus on pleasure. There are those really we see the inconsequence of this in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 1 through 4 there. The Apostle Paul is looking ahead. How far was he looking ahead? Maybe to the 20th century? Oh, to the 21st century perhaps. He is looking ahead by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he says, in the last days. Last days, of course, includes this whole long period from the time of the establishment of the church until the Lord comes again. But in this period of time, men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of goods, traitors, headstrong, haughty. Those are a terrible list of things, some more worse than others to us, I suppose. But he concludes by saying they are lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And in some ways, it might very well be that the construction of the paragraph suggests that this is the root cause. This is the pinnacle in some ways of all those other things, being lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. It is that for which we were created, not pleasure, but for glorifying and loving God and being loved by God. And we need to make sure that we have that perspective correct in our lives. We don't need to let the world entice us into this false belief that we are supposed to seek for happiness, we're supposed to seek for pleasure, that that's what life is all about. You and I know, because that's why we're here this morning, instead of out on the golf course or in the jacuzzi or in the pool, we know there are more important things in life than just seeking pleasure of the moment. And we need to be careful and make sure that we fully appreciate that, and that that is an expression of all of our lives, and that we teach that to our children. For so many years, really this Greek idea of hedonism was really sort of held at bay by the teachings of the Puritans and the Protestants in this country, but it has come back to us again. For many years, people understood that you needed to save and work, and that you needed to be concerned about your duty, and you needed to take care of your fellow man, and that if at the end of the day you were happy, that was great and that was your reward, but you didn't just shove those other things aside and look for happiness directly. That's not the case anymore today, it seems to me. Increasingly, people are making this search for happiness, this search for pleasure of the moment, the primary goal of their life. And there are a couple of reasons that that's returned to us, I think. One is this issue of doomsday kind of scenarios that are part of the air around about us, if not the air around about us, certainly the air waves around about us, that we hear all the time about how bad things are getting. Sometimes maybe we're enticed by that. I'm not really talking about this issue, you know, where the small group of fanatics were saying that the world was coming to an end tomorrow, or even these kinds of ideas that the real end of the world is 12-12-12, which is a little bit further off. But I'm talking about this sense that people have of impending doom, maybe exacerbated by the downturn in the economy that we experienced over the past few years. But the sense that the world is going, can I say that, to hell in the handbasket? It is a world that is headed for destruction, that it is getting worse and worse, and rather than preparing for the end, rather than preparing for the trumpets when they sound, most people say we need to get our pleasure now because the time is running out on us. In some ways, this is called idea of going first class on the Titanic. It's all going down. I'm going to get mine while I can. I'm going to enjoy life while I can. And don't worry about tomorrow, because tomorrow may not come, as a matter of fact. It may be summed up better in the expression, eat dessert first, life is short. The sense that we need to get our pleasure now because who knows what's going to happen in the future. But you see, there's a fundamental, subtle assumption ahead of that, and that is we were designed to be happy. We were designed for pleasure. I hate to break it to you, but that's not really what God created us for. He didn't create us for happiness. He created us for service. He created us for glory. He created us for love, being the recipients of His love and loving others. And sometimes that gets painful in some ways. It costs us something sometimes. The end result of it will be, I think, a kind of a long-lasting and deep-seated happiness. But sometimes you've got to go a long way to get to that. And that's not the way the world thinks about it. There's also this kind of pleasure envy that exists in the world today, the sense that we are missing out if we're not kind of just loving every minute of life, that other people are enjoying things and we ought to be enjoying it too. In some ways, that's a result of the consumer society in which we live. You know, they used to make commercials on television when they first started commercial television that were a minute long because they didn't know very much what they were doing and they thought it took a minute to convince you that you needed to buy their product. Now, the commercials have been reduced to 30 seconds to 15 seconds and are probably much more powerfully effective because they know how to manipulate our emotions and our thought processes. And what those 15-second commercials can do is to convince you that you've got a problem, but that you can solve your problem by buying their product. To convince you that your neighbors are enjoying life and you're not, but if you buy this product, you too will be as happy as the young people that are laughing on the screen at the moment. They're pretty effective about that, and we have this sense built into our society. More and more people, we're missing out. We're not getting ours. We need to have more. We need to have more fun. We need to have more enjoyment, more relaxation, more entertainment. We need to have more because everybody else is getting it and we're not. It's also part and parcel on what's been called the Hugh Hefner playboy philosophy. Now, I don't think we ought to give too much credit to Hugh Hefner. He's not an intellectual giant. He's as much the victim of that philosophy as he is the originator of it. But the sense is, in the 60s, they created this idea that you're missing out, particularly among young men. You're missing out, and here's the way you can have what everybody else is having. That sense of pleasure envy has brought back this hedonism, made possible in some ways by the prosperity of the age in which we live. You know, we live in an America that is, well, not as prosperous as it was 5 years ago, but still pretty prosperous in the long-term view of mankind. For all those generations, people struggled to make ends meet. They struggled for subsistence. And in fact, around the world today, most people still struggle for subsistence, just to live. We don't think of ourselves as wealthy particularly, but there's websites you can go to and put in your yearly salary, and it'll tell you what percentage of the world's population are less wealthy than you are. And you might be surprised. I'd suggest that probably if we took not only the current world's population, but the population of the world from the beginning of time until right now, you and I are probably among 1% of the most wealthy people who have ever lived. Maybe we weren't as wealthy as Solomon or Nebuchadnezzar or the pharaohs of Egypt, but think of all the millions of people who died in poverty over all of those centuries. You and I are prosperous by any kind of measurement. And that prosperity is a great thing, particularly if we recognize it as a blessing from God, as we did just a moment ago before we made some contribution to the work of the Lord. But if we think of it in some ways as independent of that bigger picture, it leads us into this, what shall I do with it? It is for my pleasure. And people begin to develop more of this kind of hedonistic attitude. One other kind of contributor here, of course, is the sense of materialism. If this world is all there is, now, materialism used in a couple of ways. Sometimes people use materialism for this, just this idea of, you know, money and buying stuff. And that's part and parcel of what the real philosophy, the ism of materialism, is all about. Materialism is this idea there is nothing but the material stuff. There's nothing but the created world around about us. There is no creator. There is no soul. There is no afterlife. Of course, there are very few people who will stand up and affirm that that's the case and try and defend it. But increasingly, we see folks around us who are afflicted by that general kind of assumption. And you recognize what happens if you leave God out of the equation. There is no God, there is no soul, there is no afterlife, there is no judgment. What is left except to enjoy this life as much as we can while we're here? It is a pitiful, short period of time. It is a painful kind of existence. So we have the obligation to ourselves and no reason not to, no moral rules not to try and get as much pleasure as we can while we can. Well, that seems to have been the case for all of these many years, that we kind of held all of these things back with the biblical teachings that were sort of part and parcel of the ideas of most people in this country. It was religious folks escaping religious persecution who came to America in the first place. And they brought with them this Protestant work ethic, this puritanical kind of view that now turns out to be a negative thing to say. But in their point of view, and probably it ought to be from our point of view, positive. Puritanical in the sense that the world is not all there is, pleasure is not all there is. We have a duty, and we have a duty to God and an obligation to one another. But all that has kind of disappeared because we've sort of erased Christianity from the history books of America. And now with Freud and Darwin and Marx and all the other materialists, we have kind of lost the kind of anchor on our thoughts about who we are and what the purpose of life is. And people have wandered off again into this kind of hedonism. Philippians chapter 3, verse 19 describes it when Apostle Paul talks about those whose God is their belly. Their God is their belly. And he's not really talking about those little Buddhas with the big belly on them. I know somebody who collects those, strangely enough, but that's not really the point. The point is that their appetites are their god, that they serve their belly, they serve their appetites, they seek pleasure, and that's the guiding principle by which they direct themselves. Let's see where we are at this point. Hedonism is a strange kind of Greek word, sounds like philosophy. Does it have any kind of application to what life is all about on your street where you live? I think probably more than you are aware, your neighbors are caught up in this idea that pleasure really is the defining principle about life. And if you have a choice between doing the right thing or doing what's going to make you happy, choose what makes you happy is the only legitimate philosophical choice. More than that, it creeps into our own homes. Let me make three applications particularly, and some of these applications will not necessarily be only points that come from the modern isms, hedonism kind of point of view, but I think it contributes to the danger of these ideas, particularly these ideas of drugs and alcohol. That is, there is a sense in which there are warnings about that in Scripture, warnings about that in medical science, and yet people continue to participate in that which is dangerous. A high school football coach got fired for this, but he tried to lecture to his players about the dangers of drugs, and they wouldn't listen to him. So he brought them into the locker room, and he had a croaker sack full of rattlesnakes and threw them out on the floor. And they all jumped up, of course, on their benches and scrambled to get out of their way. And he said, "That's how dangerous it is. You understand that? That's how dangerous drugs and alcohol are. You need to stay away from them." I don't know if they learned the point or not. He learned you can't make dramatic points that way. And they fired him. But it is clearly true that there are dangers to these things. For instance, in Proverbs 23 and verse 3, and then repeated in chapter 20 and verse 1, we're told that wine is a mocker and that strong drink is a brawler, and whoever's led astray by that's not wise. And yet, what we see, despite those kinds of warnings, is that people continue to participate in that in our society at an enormous rate. $150 billion a year is spent on illegal drugs in this country. People drank 30 gallons of alcohol per year in this country on average. Let's not let the pleasure envy sort of thing get in our way here. Clearly, with a group like this, you know, that means 30 gallons are going to be absorbed by somebody else. There's a lot of alcohol that's drunk by a lot of people in America today. $250 billion per year on alcohol. $166 billion they have to then spend on alcohol programs to recover from the effects of becoming addicted to alcohol. And $110 billion people spend in America today to get over the problems that they've created, if they can at all, by the illegal drugs that they've taken. Obviously a significant issue in our society. And there are a variety of causes why people participate in these kinds of activities. First of all, some people drink and take drugs because they're depressed and they want to be happier, so they take the drugs to try and lift them out of that. Not that it works very well. Some people want to escape the mundane humdrum of their day-to-day life, and so they take drugs for that. Some people just are going to experiment and see if there's something better out there, if there's a better kind of psychological, psychoactive state, and so they take drugs to try and experiment with those things. But the fundamental principle of all of it is an attempt to be happy, an attempt to enhance one's pleasure. That certainly is the case with alcohol. Strangely enough, turns out that alcohol is a depressant, and that people who take alcohol experience, we recognize the dangers that it produces for driving, because it reduces one's reflexes pretty dramatically, and even very small doses, even those that are considered legal limits of alcohol, are going to reduce our ability to react quickly. But worse than that is the very first place that alcohol affects is the frontal lobes of the brain, which are implicated in our ability to make judgments and decisions. And people who drink alcohol do so very frequently because they use it as a social lubricant. They think it is a stimulant, but the truth of the matter is it reduces their awareness of other people, their judgment, and they will do things that they wouldn't have done otherwise. No wonder then They come in to work on Monday morning, and, you know, they've been to the party, and they're like, oh, no, I can't believe I said that. I can't believe I did that, as they slowly recall the things that they had engaged in. Even in relatively mild quantities, it limits our ability to make critical judgments about ourselves, and people use it for social stimulant in that way. In each case, whether we're talking about trying to cure depression or for escapism or experimentation or enhancing our social pleasure, it is all about intoxication. It is all about losing control. We're trying to use drugs to accomplish something that we can't do on our own. We're trying to use drugs to limit our inhibitions, to limit the kind of judgments that we have, and that turns out to be, of course, very contrary to Scripture. If you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 28, a man must examine himself, and we have engaged, I hope this morning, in an examination of ourselves, and it would be just so incongruous and so inconsistent and profane in some ways to think about participating in the Lord's Supper while we were intoxicated, even the least amount. But that's the same thing that we ought to do in our whole life, is that we ought to examine our own work. We ought to be in control of our own lives, that we ought to understand what's going on around about us. And to take alcohol or drugs and limit that clearly is in contrast to what we are urged to be in Scripture. In fact, Ephesians 5 and verse 18, the Apostle Paul makes this kind of comparison. Don't be drunk with wine. Intoxicated with wine, and we're not talking about just falling down drunk. We're talking about there's a two ways you can go in your life. You can choose to be intoxicated, or you can choose to be filled with the Spirit, and the Christian knows which choice is better. We recognize, too, this wine bibber sort of mentality disqualifies elders and deacons. Why does it disqualify elders and deacons if they are drinkers? Except that it is completely in contrast with the whole spirit of being a good judge of character and being in control of oneself so that one may be useful to the congregation. 1 Timothy chapter 3 says of the elders that they're not to be given to wine, and of the deacons they're not to be given to much wine, and much has been made of that much. But the truth of the matter is both of them are saying there's a contrast between people who drink and the reasons for which they drink and the attitudes that ought to characterize elders and deacons who are going to be servants of the church. And it has been well said, of course, that these may be qualifications for the office of elder and deacon, but they are the characteristics of Christians in general. That if we are Christians, then we ought to seek really the inspiration and the being filled with the Spirit. We ought to seek for control. We ought to seek for examination of oneself rather than turning loose with this escape from responsibility, which is really the essence of what drinking is all about. Drinking alcohol is really about escaping from this world, escaping from responsibility, escaping from the sense of obligations that rest upon us. You know, it's not necessarily something that is desperation, or not necessarily something that is really heinous, but in some ways the essence of it is just this idea. You know, you're driving along and you drink a beer and you throw the can out of the window and you're listening to the music and everything because we don't care. That's the point. That's why we drink the beer, so we don't care. And one is good, some more is better. It is really a loss of control of our sense of responsibility. The old joke is, what are we going to do this evening? A couple of guys sitting around on Saturday night, what are we going to do? Well, I don't know. Let's go down and get a six-pack of beer. Well, let's get a six-pack of beer, but then what are we going to do? Well, don't worry about it. It'll tell us what to do once we get the six-pack of beer. We lose control, and that's the contrast with what a Christian should really be thinking about and the attitude and direction of our lives. Worst of all, of course, it leads to an immorality, which is fundamentally the issue at stake when we talk about don't be drunk, but be filled with the Spirit. I was preaching about this sermon once many years ago, and a woman came to me afterwards, and she said, well, she was a little critical. She said, you weren't strong enough about this point. She said, I want to tell you my story, and I want you to always remember it when you're thinking about and preaching about this topic. She had a daughter who married a young man that they thought was, you know, a decent Christian young man, except he'd started drinking some. And at first, of course, it was just a little here, a little there. But he began to drink more and more, which is the nature of alcohol. And as he drank more and more, it changed his character. He quit attending services. He quit working. He became abusive. And her life and her children's lives were ultimately blighted by this drinking. She said, that's my story, and I want you to always tell that when you are preaching about this topic. It doesn't happen to everyone, but it is a very real danger with any alcohol, with any kind of drugs. That's the very nature of them, is that they are addictive. They become in some ways the God in the bottle that substitutes for the God that we ought to worship, that we do worship, but they will take God away from you. It doesn't happen to everyone, but it is a huge danger. Even if the probability in your case is relatively small, the waste and the danger is so large that why would you take the chance? If we were to throw the rattlesnakes under the pews here now, I guarantee you, you would scatter and seek safety somewhere else. You ought to seek safety just as much from the dangers of drugs and alcohol. It is not the pleasure that people think it is. They seek it for those reasons, but it ends up blighting their existence. It's a worship of the belly, a worship of the appetites. They are enemies of the cross. Well, I was going to make three applications. I don't know whether I should do this one or move on. Let's just make this one more application this morning before I conclude the lesson. And this one may be much more applicable to many more of you than the previous one, but it's the same kind of principle. And that is, entertainment becomes a search for pleasure and a service of the belly. Solomon really had nothing on any of us so far as the ability to access entertainment is concerned. A moment ago, we were talking about how wealthy we are. And yes, in some measures, I guess Solomon had far more wealth than we do. You stack it up in terms of gold and the coffers and the taxing power that he had. Certainly, he was wealthier than we are. But you think about poor Solomon with all of that wealth trying to entertain himself. You know, the typical Eastern potentate, he claps his hands and in come the dancing girls, or in come the jugglers, or maybe they might have gotten an elephant from Africa that brought it in that was sick before it died. He got to see it. You know, we got 453 channels available to us at the click of a button. We have entertainment beyond anything that Solomon ever could have conceived of in his life. And we want more and more of that kind of entertainment. Solomon says, this is what I thought I would try. He said, I was going to test myself and test myself with mirth and with pleasure. And I searched in my heart how to gratify myself. But what he found ultimately in the book of Ecclesiastes is that wasn't satisfying. We try the same thing, it seems, in America. Thought we spent a lot of money on drugs and alcohol. 7% of family budgets today are spent on entertainment, compared to 2% that are spent on education, compared to half of 1% that most people spend on charitable giving in America. That's $70 billion every year that we spend on entertainment in America. 45 hours a week, the typical person in America spends watching movies, television, and casually entertaining themselves browsing the internet. 45 hours a week. That's more hours than most people work. That gets pretty close to the number of hours we get sleeping every night. And the real danger of this in some ways maybe is that we're just not paying attention to spiritual things. You know, the bucket is only so big. There are only so many hours in the day. And if you fill it up with one thing, there's not room for the other. We ought to be paying more attention to spiritual things. In Philippians chapter 4 and verse 8, Paul said, I want you to pay attention to those things that are worthwhile, those things that are noble and that are just. How many times have you watched a movie or a TV show, and at the end of it you think, you know, I feel kind of like dirty. I'd maybe take a shower. I need to do something to clean my mind out after having spent participation in that sort of thing. Probably better for us to have found some better form of use of our time entertainment, I don't know, but some better use of our time. In Colossians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul says we ought to set our mind on things that are above and seek Christ who is above, rather than setting our mind on the things that are in the world. 2 Timothy chapter 3, once again, we're talking about those who are lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. They may have, he says, a form of godliness, but they deny its power because they do not really have love of God in their life. They are lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Probably I should save that one for another time since I've used up all of your time this morning, I believe. Let me go back over what we have done just briefly, and that is to say that we have a choice about what we do with our life and what we make the goal of our life. And that choice ought to be for God, and it ought to be for things that are profitable, rather than for those things that really serve the belly. The Apostle Paul was pretty graphic when he said they are worshiping the belly and they're enemies of cross. But that very graphic kind of contrast ought to suggest to us the dangers that we court when we are not careful to make sure that we measure things by setting our mind on things above and not on the things that are here of this earth. Some people will say, of course, you know, we need some relaxation. We need to have some time to ourselves. We need to have some downtime. Amazing. Do we ever retire from the service of God? Well, unfortunately, some Christians think when they're 65, you know, they retire from work and maybe they should retire from the service to the Lord and turn that over to younger people. There is a time and a place for younger people to be trained and to begin to take over the work of the church, but it is never because we get old and we retire. Nor is there ever a time in which we need entertainment and downtime from the Lord. We need to make sure that our lives are devoted to the things that are above. That doesn't mean that we always are reading our Bible as opposed to reading something else, but it does mean that before we read something else, we have read the Bible. And maybe I wouldn't even say we read the Bible 5 minutes and now we read something else. But every time we read the newspaper, every time we read a novel, we're reading it from the point of view of the Scriptures. We are evaluating that from the point of view of Bible principles. We need to devote ourselves to the Lord as opposed to devoting ourselves to our own pleasures. God's plan is what works for our lives. You may think that you can find pleasure and make yourself happy, but you cannot. We are made happy by serving God, even if that entails sacrifices, even if that entails some things that are unpleasant. Doing our duty and serving God and serving others is the only genuine guaranteed path to happiness. God's plan will work in that area of our life as it does in every other area. And may point this out as we come to the end. God's plan of salvation is the only plan that works either. There are plenty of people who will offer other alternatives, not only for being happy, but for being fulfilled and for being saved in terms of their relationship to God. But the only place we find a plan that really works is in the Scriptures. And that means that we have to confess that Jesus is the Savior and that He is the Lord of our lives as well as our Savior. And that we have to repent of our sins and be baptized for the remission of them. And having done so, we may be added to the church and be a part of that group of saved who serve and glorify God here so that we may be at home in heaven with Him when this life is over. If that's your need this morning, then we'd encourage you to come and respond to the invitation as we stand and sing.